clearing my throat. You know, it is spring and allergy season, but I was up here a little bit earlier, and I think I helped move two chairs and had maybe one table, and I'm deathly allergic to work. So I think I'm having a really bad allergic reaction to those two chairs and half the table I carry. Tonight we're going to be discussing Nathanael as we continue our lesson on the 12. We're going to be in John chapter 1. It won't be on the screen, so if you want to turn in your Bibles, get your Bibles booted up and get ready to read from there. We'll be looking to John's Gospel to help us learn a little bit more about Nathanael, who I've listed as the genuine article. He's the one Jesus says he's a true Israelite, in whom there is no guile, no deceit. I'm going to suggest to you, and I think it's an accurate statement, that the person we read about is Nathanael in John's Gospel, is Bartholomew in the Synoptics in the other three Gospels. One of the reasons for that is John connects Nathanael with Philip, and the other Gospel writers always connect Bartholomew with Philip. And so if that's true, and I think it is, then Bartholomew tells us who the father is, Bar. Bar just simply means son of. When you see a name with Bar, usually that means son of. Bartholomew, Barnabas, Barabbas, Bar-Jesus, he means son of. That's almost like a family name. So I'm going to just suggest Bartholomew is the family name, son of Ptolemy, and Nathanael is his given name, and that means God has given. So if we're going to give him a full and official proper name, what his mom called him when he was in trouble, his full name would be Nathanael Bartholomew, Bartholomew Ptolemy. I'm sorry, Nathanael Bartholomew, or Nathanael, the son of Ptolemy. And Jesus praises this young man as a true Israelite in John 1:47. And so I thought if he's a true Israelite, if he's a true covenant partner, a true man of God, a true person of God's covenant partnership, then he's a good one for us to look at to see what it means to be the genuine article, the real deal. So we're going to look at Nathanael, Bartholomew, or Bethanael, Nathanael Bartholomew as the real deal. So let's take a minute and look at John chapter 1. Let's begin reading in verse 44. Like I said, it won't be on the screen, but we'll pick it up together. John 1:44. Philip, like Andrew and Peter, was from the town of Bethsaida. Philip found Nathanael and told him, "We have found the one Moses wrote about in the law, and about whom the prophets also wrote about, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Now, that's an interesting way to describe this Jesus fellow. Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. If you look just back a few verses ahead of that, look just a few verses back and look at verse 41 or 40, and let's look at how Andrew tells Simon Peter about Jesus. Verse 40, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of the two who heard what John had said and who had followed Jesus. The first thing Andrew did was to find his brother Simon and tell him, "We found the Messiah." And then John gives us an explanation of who the Messiah is. Messiah is a Jewish word. Christ is more of a Gentile word. Messiah, that is the Christ, meaning the anointed one. So Andrew gives his brother Simon Peter a very accurate, but I'm going to suggest somewhat simple definition. We found a Messiah. That's good enough, right? We don't need, if you're looking for salvation and somebody comes to you and says, "Hey, I've found the anointed one. I found the Christ. I found the one God said he would send." That's all we need to know, isn't it? But to compare that, verse 41, with verse 45, in how Philip tells Nathanael that they're about Jesus. We found the one Moses wrote about in the law, about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Now, we could criticize that a little bit if we wanted to. Now, this is speculation, and we don't want to be dogmatic about this or legalistic about it, but tell me if there's anything to be gleaned from those two descriptions. Hey, we've got the Messiah. Hey, we've got the Messiah. We've got the one Moses wrote about in the law. We've got the one about the prophets wrote about. We've got Jesus of Nazareth, the son of... if you were going to speculate the difference between those two, why do you suppose Philip gave Nathanael this more in-depth answer? It's just speculation. There's no wrong answer here.
My instinct would be he might have known a little more of his background. People like to tell what they know.
Yeah, people like to tell what they know. Okay, so there might have been a more knowledgeable experience. I'm going to suggest to you that that's probably, I think we're on the right trail here. It's not to suggest that Simon Peter was ignorant in his understanding. His brother Andrew told him everything he needed to know and found the Messiah. But I think Philip knew that Nathanael was a man who spent time in the Word. And that he would get the reference. It would make sense to him. It would resonate with him. He knows that Moses wrote about the Messiah in Genesis chapter 3, in Genesis 49, in Exodus chapter 34, in Deuteronomy chapter 18, and on and on and on. Philip understands that Nathanael understands that there's prophecies in the law about the coming Messiah. And so it would mean something to him to say, we found the one Moses wrote about. I think Philip understands Nathanael is a one who studied at least some of the 300 plus other prophecies in the Bible that come from some of the prophets. Now we could argue with his description of the son of Joseph, but I think he nailed it pretty good. He gives the information that he has that he believes will resonate with Nathanael, and it wouldn't resonate with Nathanael if Nathanael wasn't a student of Scripture. Would that make sense? All right. So we have a guy here who knows his Scripture. He clearly spends time in the Word. In fact, he spends so much time in the Word that he almost let that knowledge get in the way. In verse 46, and let's just look at that real quick. We didn't read that far, but let's look at it. In verse 46, when he's been told, when Philip tells Nathanael that we found the Messiah, verse 46, here's Nathanael's response. Nazareth? Can anything good come from there? We grew up with family in Wichita Falls, and if you're not from Texas, that doesn't mean much to you. But used to joke about Wichita Falls. If there's anybody watching Wichita Falls, forgive me. Or if you're from Wichita Falls, forgive me. But we used to joke, Wichita Falls isn't the end of the earth, but you can see it from there. That's kind of what Nathanael's like. Nazareth. It almost got in the way. But what I think Nathanael knows is that there's not a single prophecy about Nazareth in Scripture. Certainly not a prophecy about a Messiah coming from Nazareth. Geographically, Nazareth is really insignificant. It's surrounded by hills. It's kind of off the main pathway. it's not a destination site. I'll put it that way. It's not a tourist attraction, and it's insignificant to Israel's religion, and historically insignificant to Israel's religion, and historically insignificant to Israel's history. Now, Jesus changed all that. But up to that moment in history, it had been a non-sequitur, a non-issue. And I believe that's another, I believe if we want to put the most positive spin we can on it, that's another indication that Nathanael's a student of Scripture. Because he knows Nazareth has never played a part in the advancement of the nation of Israel. It's been a side story at best, and there's no prophecies about that. There's no prophecies of Messiah coming from there. And so, can anything good come from there? That's his original reaction. But in verse 46, there's also this invitation. Come and see, said Philip. So we have this original doubt. We found a Messiah, but he doesn't seem to fit the bill. Come and see. And when he meets Jesus, he realizes that Jesus is the real deal. as we look at these prophets and we get further down the list, we have to look. There's fewer and fewer things that are explicitly said about them. But I think if we look at this guy, we find out that he is an individual who spends time in God's Word. And I'm going to suggest to you, if we can learn what it means to be a true person of God, a true Israelite in whom there's no guile, if we can discern from Nathaniel, Bartholomew, what it means to be a true covenant partner with God, someone whom God respects, one way we can do that is spend time in God's Word.
The elephant's in the room, so I'm going to go ahead and talk about it.
Okay.
That's just a prejudice. That's just a geographic prejudice.
Yes, it is.
And I have to say, if we were under cancel culture rules, this guy wouldn't be fit for service for anything after this. This would be the end of his story.
Right. Yeah.
And we would be much poorer if this was the termination of this. I think he thought it, and I think it came right out of his mouth.
Yeah,
and
right.
The feel is he's one of those guys that if he's thinking it, it's out the mouth.
Yeah. So. I love it when people say things that look like you've been reading my notes.
No,
that's perfect. That's perfect. I love it. You're exactly right. It's a prejudice. And that's exactly what it is. We're going to talk about that a little more as we get into it. But I absolutely love it when people quick step into the notes. Thank you, Devin. I appreciate that very much. But before we step into that, let's take just a minute and let's talk about the spending time in God's Word, because I believe that's as important as dealing with our prejudice, which we're going to have to do here in just a minute. It's important. It was important for Nathaniel to be able to recognize the Messiah. It was important for him to be able to understand when somebody explains the one Moses wrote about in the law, the one the prophets wrote about. It's important for somebody to be able to connect the dots and say, is that legit or not? Because Jesus isn't the first one to come around to be claimed to be the Messiah, right? There have been others who said, they're here. I mean, Gamaliel talked about that, right? And so it's important for a student of Scripture to be able to discern, thus saith the Lord and human tradition. Saith the Lord and human wisdom. And I think it's important for us to be students of Scripture. Let me ask you a question. What does it mean to be a student of Scripture? When I say student of Scripture, what comes to your mind, or how would you define that? Say again? All right, so studies to understand? To gain deeper understanding. Someone who studies to gain deeper understanding. So it's not just a casual reading. Now, is there anything wrong with just a casual devotional reading? No. But it's somebody who goes deeper into that, right? They study for a deeper understanding. All right, any other thoughts on that? It's a great definition. So how much time do I need to spend in Scripture to transition from a casual reader to a student? That goes back to this morning about argument over disputable matters, doesn't it? How hungry I am? How much time do I spend at the table if I'm hungry to eat? How much time do I spend in God's Word if I'm hungry to learn? Yeah. As the deer pants for water, so my soul longs after you. Yeah, approved of God. Yeah, and you may have known people. I've known people who can quote a whole lot of Scripture, and sometimes they quote a whole lot of scripture and use it as a hammer to beat you over the head with it. Sometimes they can. Now, this is not a treatise against quoting scripture or memorizing scripture. Sometimes they quote scripture and you look and you, not to be judgmental, but you search for signs of that in their walk with God. And so it matters how much scripture gets into your heart and changes who you are and changes what you're about and changes what your relationship is with God. I got really concerned one time about a dear sister where I used to preach who, in those days, we had a class in what was the chapel, which I guess would be the old auditorium here, the closest connection we have to that. And I noticed she left her Bible in her spot. Her Bible, her spot. That's accurate church language, right? She had her assigned seat. And she wanted to make sure that it was there. And she just understood that Bible lived there and stayed there and came back. And I got very concerned. I thought, if she leaves her Bible there, how much time can she be spending in it during the week? And so I asked her about it. I said, do you want to take this home with you? I mean, you can take it home. We can get you a lighter version if it's too heavy to carry. And she, and she goes, oh, no, I've got one here. I've got one by my chair at my house. I've got one by the bed. I've got one in the car. I've got one. If the only time you read the Bible is when you come to church, how much of a student can you be? And I'm not trying to be judgmental, but that's how many hours of time do you get to spend in the Bible if that's the only time you crack it open? Well, you get 45 minutes for class in the morning. You get an hour in worship, and you get an hour in class and worship in the evening. So you're in-house 2 hours and 45 minutes. How much of that's actually in the Bible? I don't want to. Yes.
Yeah, Jesus said, if you abide in my word, you'll be my disciple. He didn't say if you stop by for a quick visit.
Yeah, it's like driving by Starbucks, right? If you abide versus a drive by. So if we do that, then we've got 2.5 hours a week. Now, I'm getting kind of preachy here, and I apologize for that. But I think it's fair. Let me ask you this. How many hours a week? These are pre-COVID numbers. How many hours a week on average do Americans spend watching TV? Told you I'd give them preachy.
60.
Close. 28.
Oh, gosh.
Yeah. 28. So if I'm spending 28 hours a week in front of the TV and 2.5 hours a week in God's Word, is there maybe a correction I need to make there? Somebody told me one time, so you really want to know what's important to somebody? Don't listen to what they say. Look at their checkbook and look at their calendar. That's not an appeal for a bigger contribution, but if you want to increase your contribution, you're welcome to. It's just the notion of, we can say all we want to, but where we spend our time and where we spend our money, that's really where our priorities are. If I'm spending 28 hours a week watching TV and 2.5 into God's Word, I probably need to make some adjustments. I want to be the kind of guy that when something happens, somebody can come like Philip does to Nathaniel. I want to be the kind of guy somebody can come to and speak to me about Bible things using Bible language, and I get it. I may not be able to quote chapter and verse of exactly where they're going, but I understand if that's biblical or not. I understand if that's really in there or not. Is it in 1 Corinthians or the first book of Baloney? I want to be able to tell. And I think it matters. I remember speaking to someone who was in my family who I loved dearly, and this person said, well, I like this preacher over here because they just preach out of the Bible. So I listen to the preacher, and there's nothing worse than one preacher criticizing another preacher. But what I noticed was this preacher was really great about reading one passage at the beginning of the sermon and kind of using that as a launching pad, boom, and off he goes. And sometimes by the time he gets through the sermon, it's lost all connection to that one scripture he started with. You need to be able to tell whether the preacher is talking from the first book of Baloney or 1 Corinthians. You need to be Bereans. You need to be able to tell what's accurate. If it's okay to fact-check Paul, it's okay to fact-check David. All right, so one of the things we can learn from Nathaniel is he's a student of Scripture, and it works well for him because even though he knows nothing good comes out of Nazareth, he does understand that there are prophecies from the law of Moses, there are prophecies from the prophets, There's the scriptures that speak of it, and when he sees Jesus, he recognizes him as the real deal. All right. Let's go back to our text, John 1, and let's pick up where we've kind of touched on a little bit. Let's go to 46, and we'll pick up from there. John 1, 46, and we'll just do a couple of verses. 46, 47, Nazareth, can anything good come from there? Nathanael asked. Come and see, said Philip. When Jesus saw Nathanael approaching, he said to him, here is a true Israelite in whom there's nothing false. All right, let's stop there for just a minute. So Jesus describes Nathanael as a true Israelite in whom there's nothing false. Some translations say no deceit, others say no guile. Was hypocrisy a problem in the church? Was falsehood a problem among God's people? Is there any history of that? Especially, well, it's funny you should mention that. See, you guys read my notes. I love that. Well, I just email to you and say, by the way, if I ask this question, throw this answer out. And that's facetious. Is that we're students of God's Word, and that when somebody speaks Bible things, it resonates, it connects. I think that's what that says. Either that or all go down the wrong road together, one of the two. Look at Matthew 13. Jerry, you talked about even, especially the leadership, right? Let's see if I'm in the right place. Well, I guess I'm not. I thought it was... I don't know either. Woe to you, Pharisees and scribes. Woe to you, Pharisees and scribes. I thought it was Matthew 13. No, sorry? 23? See, I had 13 instead of 23. Can't trust my notes. Yeah, six times in 13 verses where he warns, woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. There's a real problem with hypocrisy in the church. There's a real problem with hypocrisy among leaders, real problem with people who aren't what they claim to be. And here's a true Israelite, one who's an Israelite indeed. And he's not a hypocrite. And now he's not expecting a Savior to come from Nazareth, but he's willing to examine the claims about Jesus and be open-minded about it. As this brings us back to what Devin said just a few minutes ago. His problem was just flat-out prejudice. No, you were way ahead of me. I had to catch up. What is prejudice? If we're going to use that word, let's at least agree on what we're talking about. To prejudge. To prejudge, and usually negatively, right? And usually our prejudice show up when something is different from what we're accustomed to or different from what we're expecting. People who dress differently than us, people who look differently than us, people who think differently than us, people who, right? And so Nazareth, Wichita Falls, as a native Texan, Oklahoma, can anything good come from Oklahoma? Not very Switzer. Nope, I didn't say that loud, did I? So what do we need to do to overcome prejudices? Nathanael overcame his prejudice. Do you remember how he did it? He tells Philip, Nazareth? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? And Philip says, come and see. Come and see. Well, the best place to overcome prejudice is to learn about the people that you're unfamiliar with. Spend time with the people you don't understand. They probably don't understand you. If Nathanael hadn't overcome his prejudice, what would have happened to the two roads we talked about in the devotional? Which road would he have picked if he had just stuck with his prejudice? And he just walked away. If we have a road to heaven and a road to hell, a road to God and a road to everything else, he would have not picked the one to heaven. Now, I'm not suggesting that every prejudice we have is a salvation issue, but I am suggesting that if we allow prejudice to get in the way, prejudice can be a horrible barrier to being God's people. I remember one time there was a gentleman who talked about counseling with people who were dealing with homosexuality. And he described visiting with them and speaking to them as a man of God as an onerous task. I didn't know what onerous meant. I had to go look it up. A new task. Very unpleasant task. Now, I get what he means. But let me ask you this. What are the chances of this individual making a positive, godly influence in someone's life if he thinks visiting with them is an onerous task? Need to be teachable? Okay. Yeah. Don't bother me with the facts. My mind's made up. You remember the old... I'm sorry. Right. Yeah, the unteachable. Yeah. There was a movie called... Oh, no, there was a TV show called Mythbusters. It was part of my 28 hours a week. And I used to watch... You remember Mythbusters? And there's this beginning scene, and it's the skinny guy without the handlebar mustache. I don't remember which one he is, but he, you know, they're doing these little sound bites in the introduction. He goes, "I reject your reality and substitute one of my own." And I thought, that's how I want to live right there. Savage, okay. I reject your reality and substitute one of my own. Unless when we stop being teachable, we stop be able to grow and learn, we become stagnant in where we're at. We need to be people who are willing to work toward overcoming prejudices. And church, let me just say this. This is my opinion, worth what it cost you. But in a world that seems to be becoming more and more contentious and more divisive and more hate-mongering, the cancel culture that's been mentioned here, man, if there's ever a moment we need people who are willing to learn about folks that are different and in a way to try to reach them, man, this is a high calling for the church, and I don't know that there's any time in my life that it's been more important to get out of my comfort zone and to learn about people that think differently than me. And you know, get me with a Gen Zer, and man, that's we're there. But I need to be able to speak the gospel to a Gen Z or a millennial as much as I can speak to a baby boomer like me. And so do you, right? All right, well, thank you. All right, let's see. All right, we're back here. Where are we today? All right, let's go to John. Let's go back to John. Let's start in verse 48. So Jesus has given him what I think is a compliment here. This is a true Israelite in whom there's nothing false. I would take that as a compliment if someone were to say that about me. So he's given him a compliment, and I love the way Nathanael responds to the compliment. Verse 48, "How do you know me?" Nathanael asks. Jesus answered, "I saw you while you were still under the fig tree, before Philip called you." Then Nathanael declared, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus said, "You believe because I told you I saw you under the fig tree. You shall see greater things than that." He then added, "I tell you the truth. You shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." So, Nathanael just needs some proof. He's a guy who needs some proof. Just show me. How do you know me? Now, some people might have just been content for the compliment. "I'm glad you think I'm not conceited. I'm glad you think I'm, you know, the real deal. Thank you very much. Now I've got coffee. I'll see you later. And now he's like, back it up. Why, what makes you say, is this just empty flattery, or is there something you think you know about me? How could this guy, who he's never met before, know anything about what's in Nathaniel's heart, much less know, how could he know that? So Nathaniel's like, tell me what you think you know. And so Jesus offers Nathaniel the proof that he asked for. I saw you while you were under the fig tree, before Philip called you. Now, this is where it gets kind of, it could be eerie. Nathaniel knew one thing. He was alone under that fig tree. If he knew anything else, he knew he was by himself. It was just him and God. And so when Jesus says, I saw you, if it's just him and God, then what does that mean? Jesus is the real deal, the Son of God. He saw more than Nathanael sitting under the tree. He saw Nathanael's heart, and Nathanael was not a hypocrite. And so in a blink of an eye, Nathanael comes from skeptic, how do you know me, to Rabbi, you're the Son of God, the King of Israel, a true believer. So here's, this goes back to what we said earlier about being a student of Scripture. One of the things being a student of Scripture teaches you has how to recognize truth when you hear it. One thing being a student of Scripture teaches you how to recognize truth when you hear it. And so when Nathanael hears Jesus speaking the truth, he gets it. It makes sense to him. Another thing about being a student of Scripture is you know the character of the person who's going to be your Savior. And he recognizes that in Jesus. Old Testament prophecies like Psalm 2 describe the Messiah as God's Son. Psalm 2. Old Testament prophecies like Zephaniah, chapter 3, verse 15, refer to the Messiah as Israel's king. It's also Zechariah 9:9, Micah 5:2. So he realizes that Jesus is the King of Israel, and he's the Son of God. And he realizes that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah, and he knows exactly how to respond when he realizes he's in the presence of the Messiah. Rabbi, you're the Son of God. You're the King of Israel. And Jesus promises him even greater things in verse 50 and 51. And the words that Jesus alludes to here, you see heaven open, an angel of God ascending and descending, is an allusion to Genesis 28 with Jacob's vision he had. He saw a stairway resting on earth with its top reaching to heaven, and the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. Every Jew understood that God appointed Jacob or Israel to be the father of the tribes of Israel. And so Jesus is saying that that same God who appointed Jacob as the father of Israel appointed Jesus to be the Messiah. And he says in verse 51, I tell you the truth. Some translations say truly, truly. You shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. And Nathanael gets it. I think that's a whole lot. Have you ever thought about what would it be like to hear those words? Edwin, you're a true Christian in whom there is no deceit. And you're going to see better things than you've seen before. I mean, can you imagine that? Susan, you're a true Christian in whom there's no deceit. And you're going to see better things. Randy, just and he owns the claim that he's the Messiah. He owns the claim he's Rabbi. He's the Lord of Lords and King of Kings. There's a quote from John Bynum in Pilgrim's Progress, and it says, religion is the best armor a man can have, but it's the worst cloak. Religion is the best armor a man can have, but it's the worst cloak. In other words, you can't hide your heart from God. You can put on the full armor of God and be a child of God and a faithful, the real deal. And Jesus can look at you and say, this is the real deal. But you can't fake out Jesus. You can't walk a false walk and fool Jesus into thinking you're the real deal. So Nathaniel's our example of what it looks like to be the genuine article, to be the real deal. He spent time in God's Word more than Sundays and Wednesdays. He was receptive to God's Word, even if it meant he had to overcome some prejudices. And he put on his faith in God's Son, even if he didn't expect that Son to be what he was. All right, I've talked a whole lot tonight. The floor is yours. Thoughts, comments, ideas? Todd? Attitude? Yeah. Okay. Attitude determines whether we're not are or not true students of the Word. All right. Help me think that through. Okay.
It could be due to a lack of desire to want to appreciate it. But I think it all still reverts to the attitude. Do we feel that we need that knowledge?
Right. There's a reason why in that passage earlier it describes people who are students of the Word as workmen. It's not an easy read. Now, some of it is. Some of it's kind of fun, but some of it's a real challenge. You can, and I know some people who look at God's Word as a legal document with a list of rules to keep, and if we can keep those rules, then maybe God will be pleased with us, and maybe we'll keep them just good enough on the day that we're called home that, you know, maybe. And God's Word does have commands. Jesus said, if you love me, you'll obey my commandments. And he was speaking to people who are going to be his followers. And so it's not as though there's no rules. But if we approach God's Word a little differently, if we just a little tweak of the mind and say, this is a love letter from our Savior, a love letter from God. Those of you who served in the military, if you had a letter from a loved one, how cherished was that? How many times did you read it? I mean, did you memorize it? How many times did you hold it until it was tattered and worn? If we look at this as a love letter from God and approach it from that direction, and then it becomes, I think, very important and very, very real and very enjoyable to study. Work. And I think it's still work. I think God knew that when he did it. I don't think he apologizes for it one bit. I think God believes he's worth that.
In a way, Jesus did something really kind for Nathaniel, but he had to break some rules to do it. If you follow this process, can anything good come from Nazareth? Now let's go see this guy.
Right.
We know where Nathaniel's mind was about this. I would say skepticism was the kindest way to put it.
Right.
The way things would have worked in those days is the junior person would have had to say the first greeting, and they would have had to give
right.
And so I'm willing to assert at this time that Nathaniel was not ready to greet Jesus as the Messiah. He was not prepared, possibly even to call him Rabbi. I have to tell you, if we understand his response,
right,
he was in a different frame of mind. Jesus kindly broke the ice by speaking first and naming the other party first with a compliment, no less.
Right.
That was a kindness from a son of God who could probably see the way it would have gone. That, because this is a conversation whose natural course was bad.
Wouldn't end well, yeah.
Yeah, disrespectful to Jesus and bad for Nathaniel. But
right.
It just strikes me of that day for a teacher to speak to you first, especially upon initially meeting.
Right. Genuflect, yeah.
In a way, and I don't mean because he was the Messiah. I mean earthly
right.
teachers wanted that behavior.
Right.
They expected it. They were due in that culture.
It was the proper way to behave.
And Jesus wiped all that off the board.
Yeah.
With his, and so it's a miracle what Jesus was able to tell and all those things. But for us who don't perform miracles daily, I think it was a really good instruction on how to set people at ease at first meeting.
Okay.
And society says they're supposed to, well, they came to my church, they should introduce themselves. No. Introduce yourself.
Yeah.
Tell them, so glad to see you. I'm happy that you're here. You be the one to reach out, because I think that's an easy lesson from this is first impressions matter. You know, we have a few visitors. Mm. Every week it seems like we have a few visitors, and that's all our chance to practice first impressions every time. And I just think there was a version of this that went really bad where Daniel took that skeptic.
So Jesus kind of sidestepped what could have been a very awkward, or very uncomfortable social situation. In that day, it was proper for the junior to greet the senior with the proper respect, which would have been a rabbi or a teacher. And as you say, Nathaniel was probably more like in the instance to greet him as charlatan. You know, nothing good comes from Nazareth. And so Jesus just sidestepped that and did the initial greeting and gave him a compliment and said, "You're the real deal." And so he took that awkward and could have been very destructive moment away and turn into something positive. Yeah, excellent. And absolutely true. If we can't... boy, you shouldn't just set them up like that. That's,
we need another hour.
We need another hour. Let me just say this and get in trouble, and then maybe we'll have a few days for you to forgive me. If we can't greet someone who God sends through our doors into our house and make them feel like the most welcomed visitor, honored guest we've ever had, then I don't know what kind of chance we have of going out and sharing the gospel with people out in their house and or out on in the world. And by the way, I'll say this. I think this congregation is fantastic about greeting people. I'll say this from personal experience. Jan and I both will say to our dying day that you guys made us feel welcome and at home and a part of the family from day one on the interview. Before we even... So your point you make is point on, dead on. And so what I'm saying is not a criticism of Glenpool Church of Christ. I think it's a compliment. But we ought to... This ought to be just second nature when somebody walks through the door. When God sends them into our house... And we need to take that skill set, and I'm sure you're doing that, take that skill set out into the community and use that to reach others as well. Thank you, Devin. And thanks for lobbing the softball so I could just knock it right. I believe that's the second bell. God bless you. Thank you for being here tonight. Lord willing, we'll meet again on Sunday.